Let me just pray. Lord, we do love Thee. That's why we're here, Lord. We want to know Thee better and draw closer to You. We want to learn to be more effective servants. And Lord, we want to overcome the obstacles that Satan and our fleshly natures place in the way of doing that. Lord, help us to grow just a little more during this next session. Help us to be alert and open to Your insights. And we just pray that You strengthen Dave to deliver everything that we need to hear from this message. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you.
Thank you, Bill. Thank you, Larry. That was beautiful. Well, congratulations. You have made it to the final message. Try not to cheer. I'm reminded of, I mentioned Bob Potter this morning, who's a good friend of mine. He was the one who told me, marry anyone, you won't have to live with her very long. He used to speak quite a bit in churches, and apparently once he was speaking at a church in the South, and it was a church of the stripe that kind of gives you constant feedback as you're going along from the congregation. And he said he was about 10 minutes into this particular talk, and he realized it was a fairly sullen and gloom audience. And finally, a woman in the back, in a loud voice, so everyone in the church would hear, said, "Help him, Jesus, help him." If you feel the need, you're welcome to say that. But hopefully that won't be the situation. This past year, we're kind of getting more current now in things that I've had to deal with in my own life. I was reading through Mark 13, that chapter, and there were five times in that one chapter where the Lord said things like, "You must be on your guard," or "be on guard," "be alert," "keep watch," and "watch." And He's referring to the end times and His return. And I've read that for years, and I was reading it this year, and I thought, I don't live like that. I'm not consciously keeping watch and being on my guard and all that. And I would have said that it's because, well, those kinds of things will take care of themselves. I've got a job to do. I've got a mission to do. I'll either live through it or I'll see it from heaven, but I don't have to worry about the whole end time situation. And I think the problem with that is that this was Jesus Himself who said, "Keep watch, be on your guard, keep alert." Now, if I can just kind of dismiss that and blow that off, I'm pretty being cavalier about something that was important enough to the Lord to repeat five times in that one chapter. And if I can be cavalier about His words, am I cavalier about Him as well? That's where my mind went through on that. And I would have rationalized that I didn't have to particularly worry about that, because I would say, you know, when I'm so old and decrepit that I have no more value here on earth, then that will begin to mean more to me. But I have a job to do now, and I need to be focused on that. That would have been my rationalization. But I think I would have been wrong on that, because I clearly was flip about something that Jesus commanded. And if I can be flip about a command, I could very well be flip about Him also. And that's a frightening thought. When Paul says in Philippians 1:21, to live is Christ and to die is gain, do I really believe that? I probably believe dying is gain only when I'm washed up here. But for now, it's about living for Christ and to live is Christ. But I really believe Paul didn't have that perspective. I'm convinced he thought dying was gain. He also wrote in Colossians 3, the second verse and the fourth verse, set your mind or minds on things above, not on earthly things. When Christ, who is your life, appears, he defines Christ as to be my life today. I'm not sure that Christ is my life if I can disregard anything that He has said. So when Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with Him in glory. So is Christ my life, or is He a component of my life? Is He a dimension of my life? That might be true, but is He my life? That was kind of the problem. And so back to the question, am I cavalier about Jesus himself, evidenced by this flippant approach? And I think the uncomfortable answer is yes. Unfortunately, my life is filled with people, with places to go, with things to do, meetings to attend, significance to be had, primarily through my own effort. In other words, it's been the ministry, the mission, and the calling. And the scriptures have an unpleasant, ugly term for that sin. And it's a very ugly word that I had not once now in 30 years of being a believer had thought applied to me. And that word is idolatry. That is idolatry. There are two forms of idolatry in Scripture. One is, primarily in the Old Testament, it's the worship of a created thing, an object. But Paul uses it more in the second definition than the New Testament. It's the desire for anything over the desire for God. At least four of Paul's letters address that at some point. Representative of his view is Ephesians 5:5, though he says the same thing in Colossians 3:5 and in 1 Corinthians 5:11. Ephesians 5:5, no immoral, impure, or greedy person, and then he defines greedy as such a man is an idolater, has any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and of God. So idolatry by Paul has been elevated to greed, possibly immoral and impure. So the greedy person wants things more than he wants God, and he puts things in place of God, thereby committing idolatry. A lady named Barbara Brown Taylor, in a little booklet, Home by Another Way, has written this. She says, I'm convinced that 99% of us are addicted to something, whether it is eating or shopping or blaming or even taking care of other people. The simplest definition of an addiction, and read into that idolatry, is anything we use to fill the empty place inside of us that belongs to God alone. Idolatry is anything we use to fill the empty place inside of us that belongs to God alone. That's pretty convicting. So, if most of us have it, she thinks 99% of us fill that empty place with the wrong thing. Probably did men of old. And I want to quickly look at three of those. Jonah. Everybody thinks Jonah's about a fish. Jonah's not about fish. It's about idolatry. And how's that? Well, when Jonah finally makes it to Nineveh and proclaims what God wanted him to proclaim, which was essentially 40 more days and you're out of here, they repent and seek God. Now, one would think Jonah would have been pleased that God used him in that process. Jonah was not pleased. Jonah was hacked off. It made him mad. And look at what he's mad about. He's mad that God is gracious and compassionate and relents from sending the calamity that he had used Jonah to predict. And for sure he's mad that God is gracious to an enemy of Israel. It seems Jonah's idolatry was, I want God's favor on me and mine and on nobody else. It's all for me. You simply cannot have on your heart what is on God's heart and be mad when God does what is on his heart. You can't. So clearly, Jonah's agenda was not God's, but his own. That is idolatry. It was a different agenda from what God had, evidenced by his attitude. Interestingly, two chapters before this, Jonah's only four chapters, and in chapter 2, when Jonah's still inside the fish, he had prayed, those who cling to worthless idols, and parenthetically, are there any other kind? Those who cling to worthless idols forfeit the grace that could be theirs. He had presence of mind to know that when he's in the fish. But once he's out and God is accomplishing God's agenda, Jonah forfeited the grace that could have been his. He got no benefit. It's interesting how God can use people. God is so amazing in that he can fulfill his promises through corrupt people. But the consequences of your attitude still impact you, even if he's working through us. And so Jonah forfeited that grace, and so do we when we're idolatrous. Samson. Everybody thinks Samson's about hair. What's the big deal about hair anyway? Sometimes I have contact lenses in. I don't today. None of my teeth is in its original seat. But this hair came at no price. You can't buy hair like this. There's no market for it. But Samson is not about hair and strength in reality. It's a story about idolatry of a peculiar kind. See, before Samson was born, an angel appeared to his mother and said that she would give birth to a son and that no razor was to be used on his head because he's to be a Nazarite set apart to God from birth. And then here's the prophecy that he will begin the deliverance of Israel from the hands of the Philistines. And Samson did, but it didn't go well for Samson. It's quite a calling that God had given him. And though God fulfilled it, Samson did not handle it well. It's a sad story of a man who had a mission from God, but took his eyes off God, cocky about his unique purpose and calling and abilities. His idolatry may have been, I don't know this for sure, his idolatry may have been his calling. Look at his life. He rips a lion apart. That could go to your head. He gets any woman he wants. That could also go to your head. I wouldn't know. But his cockiness with women caused him to play games with them, riddles and bets and lies. And it caused him to play loose with the source of his strength. It was the hair which symbolized the covenant between God and him. And so, as a forerunner to Jonah, centuries later, Samson too forfeited the grace that could have been his. If, in fact, knowing that God had a special plan for him, therefore he could hardly do any wrong, he operated on that basis and destroyed his life while God still fulfilled the words he meant to fulfill through Samson. That's an interesting thought. Solomon. Everybody thinks Solomon is about wisdom. Sadly, the story of Solomon is more about idolatry. Solomon wrote most of Proverbs, is assumed to have written Ecclesiastes, a book written by someone who knew the truth and had known God, but at the end of his life recognizes how meaningless it all was because he had not relied on God. Something else had filled the space that belonged to God alone. So the man with the wisdom to write Proverbs 7, and by the way, this pleased God a lot for Solomon to ask for wisdom. Wisdom was a good thing. And the man with the wisdom to write Proverbs 7, a chapter describing a simple man who lacked judgment, allows himself to be in a place where an unscrupulous woman has easy pickings in seducing him. And it's a chapter which indicates that his folly was like an ox going to the slaughter, little knowing that it would cost him his life. This same man with this wisdom is described in 1 Kings 11 this way, first six verses. King Solomon, however, loved many foreign women besides Pharaoh's daughter, Moabites, Ammonites, Edomites, Sidonians, and Hittites. They were from nations about which the Lord had told the Israelites, "You must not intermarry with them, because they will surely turn your hearts after their gods." Nevertheless, Solomon held fast to them in love. He had 700 wives of royal birth and 300 concubines, and his wives led him astray. As Solomon grew old, his wives turned his heart after other gods, and his heart was not fully devoted to the Lord his God as the heart of David his father had been. He followed Ashtoreth, the goddess of the Sidonians, and Molech, the detestable god of the Ammonites. Part of what made Molech so detestable is that it frequently involved child sacrifice to worship Molech. So Solomon did evil in the eyes of the Lord. He did not follow the Lord completely as David his father had done. So in the wonderful wisdom world of Solomon, its usefulness to him was derailed by his idolatry. very idea that the wisest person in the world, said, even verified by Scripture, could end up worshiping a God that involved child sacrifice is a scary thought to any of us. And we're not, as far as I know, the wisest people that have ever lived. And what was his idolatry? It could have been a couple things. One, hey, women might have been the problem. 1,000 wives and concubines is a clue. But another possibility is wisdom itself. Though very good and pleasing to God, might have given him an air of invincibility. He may have relied on the fact that he knew he was wise and thought that would save his bacon. I'm only speculating on that. I can't teach that as categorical biblical truth. But certainly, his wisdom did not protect him from the idolatry of failing to keep God the center. And so, like Samson, who was all strength and no wisdom, and like Jonah, who was all attitude, Solomon, too, forfeited the grace that could have been his. The interesting thing on these three is that they're all seemingly good things, wanting God's favor for your people. For Samson, it was the calling. For Solomon, it very could have been his wisdom. These are good things. How did they become idolatrous? Anything can become idolatrous at the moment it pushes God, pushes Christ off the throne. When you seek that more than you seek him. And I think the scriptures indicate what the end result of that is. Last month, I was in Ephesus in Turkey. I'd been there a couple times before, but I was there with some people. And when you take a tour, Ephesus is a good ruin to visit because they've uncovered a lot of it over the last 50 years or so. And there, you start at the top of a hill and walk your way down, and they've pretty well uncovered the main street of the town, which is kind of white stone and pretty smooth. But when you come to the area where they theorize that the wealthier people lived, suddenly the walkway gets a lot nicer, and it has like ingrained little figures and cuttings and almost mosaic-looking tiles pieced into it. I mean, it's an elaborate-looking sidewalk. And the guide said this is in front of the area where the wealthy lived. And it's interesting that you think, huh, that was probably pretty important to those people back then. They wanted to set themselves apart from the other Ephesians, the poorer Ephesians. And yet here we are digging through dirt and silt 2,000 years later to find it. Of what value did it really have? 2 miles down the road, you come to a place where one of the ruins of the ancient world, it's a ruin, and where one of the wonders of the ancient world used to stand. There were 7 of those. The only one that exists today, by the way, is the pyramids. But it included the Hanging Gardens of Babylon and the Colossus at Rhodes and a lighthouse at Alexandria. One of the wonders of the ancient world was the Temple of Artemis, which was a god. That's the Greek word for Diana. So the Temple of Artemis and the Temple of Diana was the same thing, the same god. And it was what the Ephesians at the time of Paul worshipped. And today, you go and it's a ruin. But before I say more on that, I wanted to talk a little bit about Acts 19 and the riot at Ephesus, and it had to do with this particular god or goddess. There was a silversmith named Demetrius who made silver shrines of Artemis, or Diana, the same god. And it brought in no little business for the craftsmen. He called them together, along with the workmen in related trades, and said, "Men, you know, we receive a good income from this business. And you see and hear how this fellow Paul has convinced and led astray large numbers of people here in Ephesus and in practically the whole province of Asia. He says that man-made gods are no gods at all. There is danger, not only that our trade will lose its good name, but also that the temple of the great goddess Artemis will be discredited. And the goddess herself, who is worshipped throughout the province of Asia and the world, will be robbed of her divine majesty. And so he says this. The men get an uproar over that. They don't want to lose their income, and they also don't want their god profaned. And so a big assembly moves into the Colosseum at Ephesus, which you can go to today. That's clearly there. It's like a big amphitheater or Colosseum thing. And you sit where this riot actually occurred, and it says, for 2 hours, the people of Ephesus shouted in unison, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians." Almost like a football game. We're number one. Great is Artemis of the Ephesians. That went on for 2 hours. And you go back today, and there ain't no Artemis, and there ain't no Ephesians. How great could it be? And that's just 2,000 years. Now, 2,000 years is a long time. It's not a big amount of time in God's view of time. And the things that we migrate toward and that appeal to us so much, you go now back to the ruin of the temple. What it is today is a pond, kind of a little bog, and they have found some marble-like columns. And they've erected a couple of those that they've dug out of the ground around there. And they're standing there, and that's it, and a big plaque saying this was the site of one of the wonders of the ancient world, the great temple of Artemis. Long gone. But it necessitated this riot in Acts 19. And apparently, to those people, things like having the nicer sidewalk out front indicated you or something, and it's conceivable that people gave themselves to having money, gave themselves to being thought of as prestigious, wanted to make sure they lived in the nicer part of Ephesians. Well, the nice parts, the bad parts, and all parts are gone today. And you wonder, what will people find 2,000 years, assuming the Lord tarries, which is doubtful, but assuming he does, what would they find when they dig down under the ruins of this country? A lot of Kmarts and stuff. Who knows? Not a lot of value that we're giving our life to. It's interesting to go by a car junkyard and just see the compressed vehicles stacked up, all of which at some time were somebody's dream, probably. Probably even took out, for a lot of people, a loan to get the thing. So they were spending money they didn't have to drive this thing. It probably impacted their whole lifestyle and how they operated and what they were able to do with, you know, their money and their resources and stuff. Probably all of that was impacted negatively because they could have this vehicle. And it ends up, even in our lifetime, pressed almost pancake flat. It's worthless. But that's the idolatry to which we unknowingly succumb, whether it's cars, whether it's homes, whether it's prestige, or any of the rest. So, application, again, I've got to go back to Galatians 2:20. I have been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live, and no idolater can say that I no longer live. But Christ lives in me. Or another verse, Psalm 73, verses 25 and 26. Whom have I in heaven but you? And earth has nothing I desire beside you. No idolater can say that either. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. Rick Warren in The Purpose-Driven Life has said, you were designed to worship God, and if you fail to worship him, you will create idols to give your life to. You were designed to worship God, and if you don't do that, you're going to create something to worship, and it will be an idol. Augustine said, there can only be two basic loves, the love of God unto the forgetfulness of self, or the love of self unto the forgetfulness of God. Now, if everything has the potential to be idolatrous, how can you enjoy anything? Augustine said, he loves thee too little, who loves anything together with thee, which he loves not for thy sake. Which is kind of old English. John Piper describes that very quote in his book, Desiring God, this way. He said, there is nothing I want more than you, and there is nothing I want that does not show me more of you. There's nothing I want more than you, and there's nothing I want that does not show me more of you. That would be the litmus test on all the other things, if they have too big a place in our lives. If they show me more of God and of Christ, go for it. And if not, you probably should run. The Apostle John, at the end of his first letter, not the Gospel of John, but the end of his first epistle, 1 John, wrote these words and didn't say another word. And I can do no better. Dear children, keep yourselves from idols.